following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
This is Friday, January the 12th, 2018. We took possession of the Gulfstream 5, and we give God praise for it and thanksgiving. It is debt-free.
This is a big deal, man. It's a big airplane.
Hey, are you looking at this? Hey, are you seeing this? I hope so. You bought it. You and Jesus.
Well, that right there is not the new plane that FBC has purchased. That was Kenneth Copeland, best known for his teaching on health, wealth, and prosperity. That Gulfstream 5 is valued at $36 million. It's not his first plane. He's got others on his own private runway. His personal empire is estimated to be worth around $760 million. No one can really tell because it's all hidden in various ministry names and subsidiaries. It's almost impossible to tally it all. The wealthiest preachers in America are people like Pat Robertson and Benny Hinn and Joel Osteen and Creflo Dollar, T.D. Jakes and Joyce Meyer. Each one of them is worth multi-millions of dollars. And believe it or not, there's actually stiff competition from preachers in countries like Nigeria, where some of the most wealthy preachers live and minister. And that's not a place where you would expect health and wealth campaigns to really take off, agreed? But they do. These preachers prey on the poor and they get fat on the donations of the desperate. Now, these people are indeed false teachers. I chose those names very, very carefully. They are false teachers, not because they're rich, but because their teachings are false. They teach heresy. They preach a different gospel altogether. They are not Christians. Just want to say it bluntly. They're not Christians, despite the fact that their followers think they are. Today's passage in 1 Timothy 6 contrasts the money-driven efforts of these kinds of false teachers with the contentedness that the genuine Christian experiences. It contrasts, on one hand, the earthly monetary gain that can be experienced here on earth with the eternal satisfaction that's found in Christ alone. If you're visiting with us today, this is what we do at Faith Bible Church. We choose a book of the Bible and we work through it verse by verse. And it was back in October that we started this series in 1 Timothy. And it's been a great series. We called it House Rules because 1 Timothy really deals with how a Christian should conduct himself in the household of God. And we're getting to the end of the series. In fact, after today, there's just two more weeks. Chris will be back in the pulpit and he'll finish out the series in 1 Timothy. Then, it's going to be a great season for us. We've got a couple of visiting preachers coming in, and then we start 5 weeks in the Proverbs. It's more of a topical series, and we'll pick five different subjects out of the Proverbs, and that's just going to be a blast. But today, this is an amazing passage. We get to a passage, really, that has two different subjects. If you see Chris, would you please complain that, you know, because this is really two sermons, and this is a huge assignment today. We're taking two sermons and we're putting them down into one sermon, two topics, but they are linked. And I want you to see this from the outset. You might say this is a sermon of two halves, because there's a hinge right in the center of the text, and it connects the two topics together. So let's go ahead, let's read the passage. It's really kind of too big to put on the screen. You can tell Chris I said that. So I want you to pull out your notes, okay? Pull out the handout. And I want you to follow along as we read 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 2. Paul writes this. He says, "Teach and preach these principles. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we can't take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Now, I want you to see the hinge that's in the middle of the text, and it's the words were in bold. You saw them, right? It's hard to miss. Right there in verses 5 and 6, there's that phrase which is repeated. The phrase is this: godliness is a means of gain. And in verse 5, that phrase really closes out the section about false teachers, and it tells us that false teachers are motivated by personal financial gain. And then that phrase comes again in verse 6 and introduces to us the idea that godliness does result in great gain if it's the right kind of godliness. And so the hinge point of these two passages is this: false teachers are driven by what? Money. But the godly are driven by contentment. Or you might say it this way: false teachers are motivated by earthly gain, while Christians are satisfied with eternal truths. So today, this passage is really all about false teachers and contented Christians, and it describes what separates the two groups, namely, love of money. That's what separates these two groups. That's what it comes down to. Now, the first thing I need to do, really, is to deal with that short phrase in verse 2. Remember, that's the phrase that we didn't look at last week. And so I want to come to it now. And the phrase is this in verse 2. Paul says, "Teach and preach these," what? "Principles." Now, notice, first of all, that the word "principles" is in italics. Do you see it there? It's in italics. That means that that particular word does not appear in the original Greek manuscripts. But the translators have added the word there for clarity's sake, but technically it's not there in the original manuscripts. They wanted to let us know that they've added it. So from a translator's point of view, this is an issue of honesty. This is an issue of full disclosure. In fact, this is why we like the New American Standard Bible, because this is the kind of translation you want to use. It's a translation that tells you what they did and why they made certain decisions. Does that make sense? So here in verse 2, actually the literal phrase is this. Paul says, teach and preach these, period. Just teach and preach these. And it just stops right there. And so the object of the sentence is not even supplied. It's implied, you might say. But I think you'll see this. We can safely assume that Paul wants Timothy to teach and preach these what? These things, these practices, these values, or these principles. That's the point. We can supply the object of the sentence. And so whatever Paul taught in 1 Timothy, these are the things that Timothy was also to teach. In fact, Paul uses that phrase quite a few times throughout the letter. In 4:11, he said, prescribe and teach these things. In 4:15, he said, take pains with these things. In 4:16, he said, persevere in these things. And in 5:7, he said, prescribe these things. So it's almost like, you know, Paul is writing this letter and he stops every now and then just to say, listen, Timothy, you need to take care of what? These things. You need to preach these things. And it's interesting too, because almost every time Paul does this, he says it in the present tense, which means that this needs to be Timothy's constant practice. This is something that Timothy is to be doing all of the time, every day. Timothy needs to be teaching and preaching these things. This was his task. This was his constant assignment in Ephesus. Okay, so that's the phrase. We've kind of dealt with that. We know what it's there for, but it introduces the next section. So look at this here. Let's move into the next section, starting in verse 3. And here, Paul lists out 7 qualities of a false teacher. This is the first half of the sermon, you might say. Now, Paul has dealt with false teachers before in this letter, and now he's coming back to that subject for a third time. Why? Because false teachers are wreaking havoc in this church. And so he's coming back to the subject now a third time to deal with false teachers. So here in verses 3 to 5, what we're going to find are 7 characteristics of false teachers. In other words, you could say it this way. If you want to identify a false teacher, this is what you look for. Number one, the first quality of a false teacher is they have the wrong theology. They have the wrong theology. Verse 1 says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. This is what identifies a teacher of heresy. It's someone who teaches a different gospel. It's someone whose words do not line up with Scripture. It's someone whose teachings are out of sync with everything God revealed in Jesus and in His written word. It's someone whose teachings do not result in true godliness. Now, you have to be careful with how you apply this. Because there are many Bible teachers whom we might not necessarily agree with in every aspect of doctrine, but that doesn't necessarily make them all false teachers. Agreed? So we have to figure out how this applies. There are levels of disagreement that exist within evangelicalism, and they involve less essential areas of theology. With many of these, we can live quite happily. For instance, I'll give you some examples. We don't necessarily, and please forgive me if I offend you, okay? But we don't necessarily agree with everything taught by John Piper, or Tim Keller, or R.C. Sproul, or Francis Chan, and there are others. We don't agree with everything they teach, but we can fellowship with these men, because they are believers who are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're not major differences. They certainly don't disagree on the nature of God or the nature of Christ and sin and salvation. So we agree on the essentials of the faith. And therefore, these preachers are not false teachers. You say, well, how do you know the difference? Well, you've got to study the theology really carefully. You got to read very slowly. You need to evaluate their words very cautiously to see if their understanding of the character of God is off. When you read a false teacher, you want to be looking for their description of the gospel. Is it in sync with what Jesus said the gospel was, or is it out of whack? And often when you're identifying a false teacher, what you'll see is that they're right in so much, but then they'll add a few more things to the gospel. They'll say it's Christ plus, and then they'll add some things. So the first quality of a false teacher is they have the wrong theology, and boy, you got to do your homework to discover whom these people are. The second quality is this: they have the wrong attitude. They have the wrong attitude. Verse 4 says the false teacher is conceited. It's an interesting word. Conceited means to be puffed up like a cloud of smoke. It describes someone who just blows smoke, someone who's full of hot air. He's puffed up. He's blinded by his own immense conceit. We've seen this. False teachers, they just know how to talk, don't they? They know how to hold an audience. They like the sound of their own voices. They can filibuster on demand. They can talk for hours and hours, and then you get to the end of it and you're like, did they actually say anything? And that's because they think more of themselves than they ought. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever found that the people who are the most proud are also the ones who know the least? It's often the case. And that's why, and this is interesting here, that's why Paul says next, false teachers have the wrong understanding. That's the third quality of a false teacher. They have the wrong understanding. Verse 4 says they understand nothing. These people, they think they know a lot, but in reality, they are ignorant. Their pride prevents them from knowing anything. It's kind of like they're living in a different world. It's an alternate reality where mental, moral, spiritual forces are so upside down that they're now completely out of touch with biblical realities. That's why in 2 Timothy 3:5, you know, Paul said there that we should stay away from these people. Stay away, avoid them, because you can't convince them that they're wrong. It's impossible. They've got no understanding. They're not even able to think straight. They are so mentally and spiritually lost, they cannot receive the Word of God. So that means, fourthly, just following along on the outline, fourthly, false teachers then have the wrong approach. They've got the wrong approach. In verse 4, it says they have a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. Now, that's not a good sign, is it? If someone has a morbid interest, a morbid craving for controversy, and they go after that, well, that doesn't bode well for their Bible teaching, does it? But these people, they love controversies. And they love weird theological questions because it puts them in the limelight. It puts them on center stage. You know, this is how you sell books. This is how you get yourself on television. If you can sound like you're teaching something that's novel and newly discovered, something really exciting, then that's what gets you to be popular. But in fact, what's really happening when these teachers do this is they're undermining the infallible, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient Word of God which actually never changes and in which is nothing new or novel. God's word is the same today and every day. But these people, they get into terminology battles and then they redefine words. And you know why they do that? Because they don't understand divine truth. They've got to come up with something else. You know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees used to do this. They ask questions like, they said, well, who really is my neighbor? Why did they ask that question? Because they wanted to figure out if they could choose not to love some of their neighbors. And then they taught that certain oaths needed to be kept while other oaths weren't binding. And it all came down to the words they used when they were making the oath in the first place. See, they play with words so they don't have to tell the truth. They said that lighting a candle at night was work. So they didn't allow lighting candles on the Sabbath. And apparently this turned out to be their way to be godly. And if you don't light a candle on Saturday or Friday night, then you're godly. They argued over all of these terms and words, and then what resulted from all of that is they ended up creating a man-made religion that had nothing to do with real Christianity. You know, the J-Dubs, they come to your door, and they want to argue over a word too. They'll take you to John 1:1, and they'll read it. They argue that John 1:1 says the Word was a God. And they're so convinced of this that they even produced their own translation of the Bible with that error in it, plus a bunch of others. But see, that one word difference is what keeps people from knowing the one true God. It makes a big deal, a big difference. You know, Gloria Copeland, that's Kenneth's wife. She was quoted in the Washington Post last week. And this is what she said. She said, Christians should not receive the flu. She was teaching, apparently, that if people just speak the words, quote, I don't receive the flu season, then it will not be able to touch you. Now, I looked it up. The word receive is used 1,050 times in the New Testament, and none of them have got anything to do with speaking the flu season out of existence. It's just not there. But see, this is what false teachers do. They take these words and they confuse ignorant people with religious talk, and it leads to all kinds of fights. People are so gullible when it comes to these things. Now, Paul says that these heresy promoters, they flock towards controversies and disputes. They love these arguments. And then what happens next, number five, is they have the wrong results. The wrong results. And look at this again in verse 4. The wrong results are these: envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions. False teachers can never produce unity. You know that, right? They only produce disunity. And as much as they tell you that they want to produce unity, the Bible right here in this verse tells us otherwise. Now listen to Paul, and this is what he's saying. He's saying this: conceited airheads only produce quarrels. And those quarrels arise out of arrogant hearts who only want to grow their audience by showing off. That's what they're doing. You know, instead of faithfully teaching the truth of Scripture, these wolves produce four results. Look at them here. The first is envy. You know, envy, that's when you're secretly annoyed that your competitor is doing better than you are. That's what they produce. They produce strife. That's the trouble that comes from being in a competition with others who are also fighting over the same words and contradictions. They produce abusive language. You know, I remember Benny Hinn years ago responding to one of his critics, and this is what he said. You can see it, you can find it on YouTube. He said to this person, quote, "I wish I could kill you." And he said this, "I wish God would give me a Holy Ghost machine gun and I'd blow your head off." Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty abusive to me. But that's how false teachers talk. Fourthly, evil suspicions. That's when the mind of an envious false teacher is haunted by mistrust and foreboding. And he begins to suspect everyone around him is after him, out to get him. And you see it so often. And cults all around the world, it's rife with examples of false teachers who just can't get along. That leads to the sixth quality of a false teacher here, and that is that they have the wrong relationships. Verse 5 says, out of the proud, ignorant arguments comes this, constant friction between men. Men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. This friction is constant. It's incessant wrangling and irritation. Why? Because these people have depraved minds. They're depraved. They're not believers. They're not believers. No wonder they fight. Christ is not in them. Let's not make the mistake, folks, of giving these people more credence than they deserve. These are not misguided Christians. They are apostate unbelievers. They are enemies of God. And they are right now, Paul says, in the state of having been deprived of the truth. It's an interesting phrase there. It's in the passive voice, which means that someone or something has pulled them away from the truth. Now, just for clarity's sake, it doesn't mean that they were once saved and then they lost their salvation. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is this: they were once exposed to the truth, but now they've been ripped away from it. They've been taken away from the truth that they had once enjoyed. And we know from Hebrews 6, don't we, that when a person has had full exposure to the truth and then rejected it, then the author of the book of Hebrews says this, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. These people are not coming back. They're not coming back because they are so lost, deprived of the truth and depraved. Then the last quality of a false teacher, and in fact, this is the one that's probably the most central to the whole passage, is this: Satan's messengers have the wrong motive. They have the wrong motive. In verse 5, it says, these false teachers suppose that godliness is a means of gain. This is the driving force behind false teachers. They're in it for the money. It's always been this way. Remember Simon the magician? He tried to buy spiritual powers from the apostles. Why? So he could keep his magic show on the road. It was all about the money. It was all about his business. Then you can go throughout the entire history of the church. One particularly frustrating and very sad evidence of making money was in the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. You know what they did? They sold indulgences to people who couldn't afford them. These poor, desperate people who thought they were buying a shorter sentence in purgatory for themselves and for their families. But all it was a way to raise the income of the church. It's terrible. You know, whether it's the single operator in a small town or the hugest of worldwide religious movements, these false teachers are in it for one reason and one reason only. It's all about the money. Oh, and by the way, look at verse 5 there again. Paul's use of the word godliness. You've got to understand here that he uses that word in a very sarcastic way. Because these people are not godly. They're far from godly. They just try to look godly so they can con their victims. And they're so good at it, the false piety, the majestic buildings, the beautiful clothes, the cover-ups, the fancy illusion of success and growth, the 501c3 charitable status, and it's all there to hide what it really is, a business for profit. The personal profit of those who are in charge. So there it is. Those are the seven qualities of a spiritual wolf. You want to find a false teacher, you look for these things. These wolves think that their fake godliness is a means of gain. So sad. So sad. Now we get to the hinge in the passage. Now we get to the second sermon. And so Paul has introduced this idea that these false teachers try to use godliness, fake godliness, as a means of gain. But then it's kind of like, okay, now that we're talking about godliness and gain, let's talk about true godliness and true gain. This is the hinge point of the passage. So in verse 6 here, I want to show you the six qualities of the contented Christian. The six qualities of the contented Christian. And the first of these is that they know their way. They know their way. Verse 6 says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. The way to great gain or heavenly gain or eternal gain is contented godliness. That's how you get it. If you really want the greatest gain, then be godly. That's all that Paul is saying. But being godly means that you have to forget about accumulating earthly wealth. Because if all you're thinking about is getting rich, then you'll never be contented, therefore you'll never be godly, which means you'll never achieve great gain. That's what it comes down to. You know, God has already determined how you'll live your life. He has already decided whether you will be rich or poor or somewhere in the middle. He's got it all mapped out. The question for us is, are we willing to accept that? That's the question of contentedness. You know, Paul, he said in Philippians 4, verse 11, he said this, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. That's Paul's testimony. He's learned this lesson. Contentment means you're satisfied with God's provision, whatever that may be. It means you know that God is in control and you're willing to trust Him and even submit to His plan. You know, there's a lot of examples of men, people throughout history who did not live this way and they regretted it. Let me give you a few. John D. Rockefeller, he said, I have made many millions, but they've brought me no happiness. Cornelius Vanderbilt, He said, the care of millions is too great a load. There is no pleasure in it. Millionaire John Jacob Astor, he described himself as the most miserable man on earth. And Henry Ford, Ford Motor Cars, he once said, I was happier doing mechanics work. Let's be honest. Who of us haven't dreamed of what it would be like to win the lottery? Right? I mean, we've all been there. I'm picking that a good number of us have wondered how life might be if we were instantaneously rich. But let's face facts. Let's be honest with ourselves. The fact that we even ask that question is an indicator that we are not personally content with what we currently have. We really do need to live differently than that, don't we? You know, you expect that from unbelievers. They only have this world to live for. But we have eternity to live for. We have a bigger vision of reality. We know what it is to find true gain in Christ. It's discovered through godliness, and we know that we have to trust God. That's the key to godliness. So, the first thing we learn is that contented Christians know their way to great gain, and that way is via godliness. Now, second and third, and yeah, I'm going to put these together, okay? Second and third, contented Christians know their beginning, and then thirdly, contented Christians know their mortal end. They know their beginning and their mortal end. Verse 7 says, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. Job said something similar, didn't he? He said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. Some nosy person at a funeral asked the minister, you know, how much did the rich lady leave behind? And the answer from the minister, all of it. She left all of it. Why is it that we get so entangled with possessions? Why do we do that? It's a pretty short-sighted person who wants to collect stuff that's just going to burn. It's going to burn. I want you to look at this line on the screen. There it is. Imagine that line. I've done this with some of you before. Imagine that line goes forever that way and forever that way. This is the eternal timeline of God. Now, God doesn't live on this line. He's outside of time. But just think of eternity past and eternity future, and our life is a little dot right there in the middle. It's so small, it's inside the line. You can't even see it. It's our life. Our life could be 20 years, 50 years, 100 years. However long our life is, it's right there in that little dot. Why is it that we focus so much on that little dot, accumulating things that can't last, won't last, and are never designed to last, things we can't take with us? We've got eternity to go. Like, that line keeps going forever. It never ends. Why are we so focused on the dot? It makes no sense. Contented Christians, they know their naked beginning and they know their naked mortal end. Fourth, they know their necessities. They know their necessities. In verse 8, Paul says, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. All we need are the necessities of life. True godliness is happy with that. Listen, just a comment here. If the Lord has provided you with extra, if the Lord has determined that you would have an abundance, that's great. Enjoy it. Don't feel bad about it. Use it for God's glory. In fact, in 1 Samuel 2:7, it says there that the Lord is the one who makes poor and rich. The wealth of any one individual is God's choice, not ours. not yours. Deuteronomy 8:18 says that it's the Lord your God who gives power to make wealth. So God is in control of the distribution of money, and if he has seen fit to give you more than others, don't feel guilty about it. It's God's good choice. Use it for his glory and come back in 2 weeks because Chris will preach on that very subject. But here's the point. Whether you're poor or in the middle or rich, contentedness comes down to understanding that in the end, we only need a few necessities. Just the basics. Food, clothing, shelter. And you know what? The Lord's promised to provide all of those anyway. All of them. In Matthew 6, Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and this is what he said. I just want you to listen to these words. Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in," where? "In heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And he says this, he says, "For this reason, I say to you, don't be worried about your life as to what you'll eat and what you'll drink, nor for the body as to what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, nor do they reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? You of little faith." That's what Jesus says to the crowd there, because they were worriers. They were anxious. They were focused on the dot. So Jesus says, don't worry then. Don't say, what should we eat and what should we drink or what should we wear for clothing? But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So if we focus on God's kingdom, if we pursue his righteousness, if we go after personal godliness, if we go hard after obedience, then he will provide everything we need for this life. It's guaranteed. It's his promise. It makes no sense to be discontent. No sense. Because God has our necessities under control. Fifth, contented Christians, they know their danger. They know their danger. Verse 9 says, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction." The key word here, and I want you to underline it, the key word is want. Those who want to get rich are headed for danger. The want for more leads to temptations, snares, foolish and harmful desires. Simply stated as this, the want for money leads to more sin. It just leads to more sin. Think about the businessman whose only drive is to make more money. How's he going to do that? Probably cheat, spend too much time. He's going to end up neglecting family, neglecting his wife, and neglecting his God. His want for money leads to more sin. The dreamer who gambles to make a fortune, and he's going to lose his job, he's going to lose his family, his friends, he's going to lose his testimony because he wants more. The housewife who dreams about new furniture and new decorations, well, she'll end up neglecting to give to ministry and to give to those in need because she's so focused on what she wants for herself. The student who steals, well, he's going to lose his friends and ruin the beginning of what could have been a very successful education and career. The covetous person who's so envious of what others have, they become miserable and bitter, and then they come to church pretending to praise God, but they can't be enthusiastic about it because they're just not content. The pastor who thinks he's worth more than what the church pays him, that man becomes useless to God because he's focused on himself instead of the gospel and the people. You know, each of these cases, the want for more leads to further sin. These people are now in danger of ruin and destruction. You know, the snowball of sin gets rolling and it's really hard to stop. Really hard to stop. There was a rich man who committed suicide, and they found his body, and in his pocket they found a $30,000 amount of money and a letter. And the letter said this: "I have discovered during my life that piles of money do not bring happiness. I'm taking my life because I can no longer stand the solitude and boredom. When I was an ordinary workman in New York, I was happy. But now that I possess millions, I'm infinitely sad and prefer to die." Isn't that sad? That man, he lived his whole life with a want for more, and in the end, it drowned him. It just drowned him. And we're not even talking about what comes after death. The verse talks about ruin and destruction, which ultimately, in the eternal sense, is far worse than just a suicide. We need to learn that lesson. Lastly, then, we come to the last sign or characteristic of a contented Christian, and that is that they know their temptation. They know their temptation. Look at this in verse 10. "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." The band Pink Floyd was wrong when they wrote the song Money. See, money is not the root of all evil today. It isn't. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Being rich is not the issue. That's not the issue. The issue is wanting to get rich. Money is not the problem. The love of money is the problem. Being around money is not the issue, but longing for more of it is. Remember Demas? He was one of Paul's associates, and he forsook Paul because he loved the world. And what about Judas? He sold Christ for 30 pieces of silver. These men, they wandered away from the faith, but that's what loving money does. It leads some to even deny the faith. A few years back, Chris Daughtry, he was placed fourth in the American Idol competition. And after the competition was over, he got a record deal and probably became one of the more successful artists that came out of American Idol. In the days that followed, he wrote a song called Home. And he wrote these words. He said, "Be careful what you wish for, because you might just get it all. Be careful what you wish for, because you might just get it all." And it was a warning to his fans, because he had gained all that he wished for and learned the hard way that it wasn't as good as he thought it would be. We need to learn that lesson, but we need to learn it without having to go through the experience. We need to learn it because God says that that's the case. We need to learn it by faith. That's what it comes down to. Faith. Now, I don't know, maybe you work in degrees of want. Maybe you justify your desires for more by maybe explaining it this way. You say, well, I don't really want millions. I don't need a $36 million Gulfstream 5. I'm not that selfish. I just like to pay off my mortgage. If I could just do that, well, then I'd be happy. Or maybe you say, well, I just like to know for sure that my kids can go to college. Or all I need is that first car, and then I'll be happy. Or all I need to be happy are those jeans or that jacket or those shoes, and once I get them, then I'll be satisfied. And you tell yourself that your amount of money love is at an acceptable level. And you say, well, I'm not as bad as that person over there. I'm doing better than Kenneth Copeland. But the problem with that kind of thinking is that these normal life experiences, the mortgage, the car, the college, the clothing, they become evil desires when they become all-consuming desires. So if these goals are all you ever think about, if you stay awake at night trying to figure out how you can get these things, then yes, you have discovered about yourself that you are not content. And not only is that a miserable way to live, but it also shows that you're not trusting God. How sad is that? A Christian who doesn't trust God? And it shows you won't wait for His timing, His plan, and His design. I'm begging you, please don't go down that road. Please don't go down that road, because that road will kill your godliness, it will kill your sanctification, and it may even lead you to destruction. Don't go there. The point is, it's not that a Christian must avoid riches, but we need to avoid the love of them. And the goal is not to die poor. The goal is to live contentedly. That's the goal. So tempting to love money, isn't it? So tempting. But remember Jesus' words, and this is where we'll finish. Jesus said this: no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Who are you going to serve? You can't serve both. You can't have one foot in one camp and the other foot in the other camp. We need to be different than that. You know, the false teachers, they have chosen to love money. We need to be different than that, don't we? We need to be a lot different. And may God help us in this. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.